blatantly against the scripture and being inappropriately and sinfully demeaning. So I know that that can happen. I want to say that at the outset. But over and over, we need to remember that the abuse of authority is not an argument against the use of authority, and the abuse of a good thing is not the argument against the use of a good thing. And that's very important because all of us can tell horror stories in the church. And you don't want to use that to argue against a good thing, even when the instances that you're sharing are real and true and ought not have happened and need to be repented of. So complementarianism, I am going to argue, is a good, it's a biblical thing, and because it's a biblical thing, it's a good thing. And I believe that complementarians, especially male complementarians, need to exercise our role in the Christian life and in the church in such a way that our sisters in Christ can say of us, I have never met men more encouraging of me and respectful of me than these complementarian brothers of mine. You egalitarian brothers can't hold a candle to the way that these complementarian brothers encourage and respect me. That men, brothers in Christ, that needs to be a goal of ours as we relate to our sisters in Christ with regard to complementarianism, because the world is screaming in their eardrums that they have just drunk the Kool-Aid and entered into an oppressive cult that is going to limit their effectiveness and their giftedness for utilization in the world. And so we, as their brothers in Christ, need to give them just a little bit of hep, as we say in the South, just a little bit of help. Don't add fuel to that negative fire by the way that we behave towards our sisters in Christ. So with that as a word of introduction, let me just jump right in. Here are the three things that I'm going to try and do today. I want to define complementarianism. Two, I want to say why complementarianism matters in missions. Because that's what we're here for at Cross. And then I want to talk about three, some specific challenges to complementarianism on the field of mission. And I will not be able to scratch the surface of those, but I'll mention four things in particular when we get to that point. So let's begin. We are entering into a new stage and phase of the evangelical church's discussion and experience of the little conglomeration of issues that surround the Bible's teaching on gender, biblical manhood and womanhood, the definition of marriage, homosexual orientation and activity. We're entering into a new phase of that discussion. And the indicators are actually somewhat confusing in the evangelical church. On the one hand, the culture that we now inhabit here in North America is dominantly egalitarian. Even 40 years ago, there were at least vestiges of a biblical view still inhabiting the mainstream of the culture. You can see this very clearly on issues with regard to homosexuality. Our culture has done a complete flip on homosexuality in 40 years. 40 years ago, if you had been in upper management of a Fortune 500 company and you discovered that a colleague of yours in New York City was engaged in a homosexual affair, and you made that known to your superior, your colleague would have been dismissed immediately. Today, if you were in upper management of a Fortune 500 company and you discovered that your colleague was involved in a homosexual relationship and you made that known to upper management, you would be fired immediately. That's 40 years. We're in the middle of the biggest cultural mega shift in the history of the world. We're embarking in a cultural experiment that has never been engaged in the history of the world. Even in Rome, where homosexual activity was rife, they didn't try and redefine marriage. So we're embarking on an experiment in our culture that's never been attempted before. And that impacts the way we think about this as evangelicals. It's tempting many evangelicals to just completely abandon this issue entirely. You know, there's a recognition, if I weigh in on this, there are a lot of people who are just going to cut me off from hearing the gospel if I say anything about gender roles, homosexuality, definition of marriage, male-female role relationships in the home and in the church. If I say anything about this, people are going to look at me like I crawled out from the primordial slime in the last 5 minutes. And so because I want to share the gospel with this culture, I'm just not going to talk about this. There are a lot of people in evangelicalism that are taking that tact. And you'll hear that argument on the mission field. You know, look, we want to reach these people with the gospel. We don't need to raise issues that are going to cause problems. And this issue is going to cause problems for us. It causes problems for us in this culture. It's going to cause problems for us in other cultures. So we don't want to raise this issue because it's so sticky, it's so problematic, because we want to be about the gospel. So you hear a lot of voices in evangelicalism saying, we don't want to touch this because it's actually going to diminish our ability to get to the ultimate gospel issues. And you hear that argument in evangelicalism more and more. And there is, of course, a greater encroachment of egalitarianism in evangelicalism than ever before. There's always been a component of egalitarianism since the middle of the 20th century in neo-evangelicalism, when neo-evangelicalism began its rise in the middle of the 20th century. There have always been some egalitarian voices in that movement. InterVarsity, for instance, there may be some folks here that work from InterVarsity. InterVarsity has always been egalitarian from the very beginning. A lot of people don't know that, but even though a lot of the people that were involved in writing for IV and involved in leadership for IV would have been complementarian, even though they wouldn't have known to call it that in 1950. InterVarsity has always been not committed to complementarianism. So there have always been voices in neo-evangelicalism since the middle of the 20th century that have not been complementarian. But now there is a greater proportion of egalitarian influence within evangelicalism than ever before. And you see it especially at the undergraduate level. You know, you find lots of complementarian evangelical seminaries. You won't find so many complementarian Christian colleges and universities. And there are a lot of reasons for that. And that means if you're complementarian, you are really, really part of a cultural minority. And there's even a minority mindset of that within evangelicalism now. And it can make you gun shy, or it can make you mean. And I don't want you to be either. I don't want you to be either. I don't want you to be angry and bitter, ready to fight. But I also don't want you to cave in and back down and just push this back and try and hide it. I want you to outlove your friends who disagree with you. I want your lives to bear a sweet savor of what the truth does in your behavior, in your attitude, in your relationships, so that people see that it's good. I want you to be clear and brave in the way you share and talk about the truth of God's Word so that you're maximally persuasive. I don't want you to be defeatist, and I want you to be bitter. I don't want you to be either of those things. I want you to engage with the truth. So what do we mean by complementarianism? I keep throwing this word out. It's the word that John Piper and Mary Cassian and Wayne Grudem and others in 1987 agreed on when the Danvers Statement was adopted by the organization that I have the privilege of serving as the president, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Let me just say, I'll say it again, but cbmw.org is our website, and there's tons of really good material for you there, including on this issue of missions. They chose the word complementarian in order to succinctly articulate the Bible's teaching about men and women and the way we relate to one another in the home and in the church especially, in a way that distinguished us on the one hand from egalitarianism and on the other hand from chauvinism. There, you know, there is, no matter what you think of second wave and third wave feminism, there is such a thing as chauvinism. There is such a thing as demeaning, domineering mistreatment of women by men and attitudes in men towards women that are ungodly, unpleasing to God, and hurtful to women. And the brothers and sisters that gathered in Danvers to articulate the Danvers statement on biblical manhood and womanhood wanted to make sure that we have no sympathy with that whatsoever. None. And so that's why we didn't want to use a word like traditional, because it could sound like we wanted everybody to be like Archie and Edith Bunker. Now, you don't remember them. You weren't alive when that show was on television, but reference a Kevin DeYoung's sermon and hear about that particular aspect of pop culture sometime. On the other hand, we wanted to distinguish ourselves from egalitarianism. And egalitarianism, as I've just said, has a presence within evangelicalism now. And egalitarianism argues that there is no distinction in the roles of men and women in the home and in the church related to what God has made us distinctly as men and women. And so egalitarianism says there's no office in the church that's not equally open to men and women. And there's no unique female submission in marriage that does not have an exact corresponding counterpart in male submission in marriage. And so there's a definition of Ephesians 5, mutual submission, that argues all submission is the same. And so the submission that women are being asked to express in the context of marriage is identical to the submission that husbands are asked to express in marriage. And our forefathers in the faith, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, our four mothers in the faith, Mary Cassian and others, they came up with that word complementarianism because they wanted to encapsulate the biblical teaching. And in fact, by the way, you need to understand this, even though complementarianism is in the minority, maybe, in evangelical culture today, and certainly in the larger culture, complementarianism is the majority report in the world today and in the history of the church, and it's not even close. The vast majority of Christian churches in history, the vast majority of Christian theologians in history, have been complementarian. Now, they wouldn't have known to call it that, but if you study their writings, that's what they were. If you study the positions of the church, that's what they were. And the vast majority of Christians in the world today are in churches that are complementarian. Now, you don't feel that sometimes in our dominantly egalitarian culture, but our founders at the Danvers meeting wanted to come up with a term that would encapsulate that historic biblical view of male-female role relationships. So what did they mean by complementarianism? I'm still finally getting to point one. Point one, what is complementarianism? By complementarianism, I mean this. Complementarianism is the biblical view that God has created men and women both fully in His image and thus equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary, and that's complementary with an E, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T-A-R-Y, not C-O-M-P-L-I, not complementary as in, oh, your dress is cute, but complementary in that we fit together in just an amazing way. in a great way. We complete one another. We go together so well. God created men and women both fully in His image and thus equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in their function, in function with male headship in the home and the church. Now let me expand and elaborate on that a little bit. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible teaches that God has created man and woman in His image. It is not that men are created in the image of God and women are not. When you look at the very first verse in the Bible about the image of God, it says, God created man, that is mankind, the genus of humanity, in His image. Male and female, He created them. So it's made very clear in the very first verse of the Bible about the image of God that men and women are created in the image of God. And therefore, we are both fully human in all that that entails. We share in the dignity of being created in the image of God. We are all equal before the cross. We are brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ if we're Christians. But God has made us different. God has given certain functions and roles to men and certain functions and roles to women that are distinct. And when men and women live and work together in a complementary way, again, that's complement with an E, there is nothing more beautiful, satisfying, delightful, or God-glorifying. It's a truth to be celebrated and lived, not ignored and apologized for. By contrast, egalitarianism cannot come to grips with the uniquenesses of man created as male and female. And the reason is this. Egalitarians are afraid that if you admit that there are any differences between men and women, it will lead to inequality. It will lead to discrimination. It will lead to domination. It will lead to oppression. It will lead to a denial of gifting. And therefore, they are loath to admit distinctions, which are so patently obvious, and even pagans recognize those differences. You can go pick up Laura Brizendine's work on the female brain. You know, a secular neuroscientist, and she'll spend the whole book telling you how women's brains are different from men's brains. And yet, egalitarians are loath to admit those kinds of constitutional differences and distinctions because they're afraid that any admission of difference or distinction will lead to discrimination. But our conviction is that egalitarianism actually devalues God's creative design and redemptive calling of women. And it fails to do justice to the distinctions that exist between men and women that God has created. So, why does complementarianism matter in missions? And the simplest answer I can give you is from the Great Commission. Would you turn with me to Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew? And look, you may have memorized the Great Commission. And you may have heard it 20 times already here, but I do not want you to miss this. Look especially at 28, 19, and 20. Matthew 28, 19, and 20, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, in that passage, the main commission is for His disciples to make disciples. And in the commission, He tells them how to do that. And there are two gerunds there that help you in your English translation, that help you understand how you go about making a disciple. You baptize them and you teach them. That's how you make a disciple. You baptize them and you teach them. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them. Interestingly, look at verse 20. What does Jesus tell his disciples to teach those disciples in order to make them disciples? Jesus does not say, teaching them a very, very simple, basic gospel outline. Don't get into the heavy stuff. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How do you make a disciple of Jesus? You teach them absolutely everything Jesus ever taught. And guess what? This whole book is Jesus' book. He says this whole book is about him, and this whole book is his word. This whole book is. So Jesus says, here's the way you make a disciple. You baptize that disciple in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you teach that disciple everything that I have taught. But I've left something out. What I leave out? Teaching them to observe everything that I have taught. You remember, Jesus is always concerned about people who are hearers but not doers, right? So he says, I'm not talking about people sitting in a room and listening to you repeat what I've taught and sort of nodding their heads. I want people that do what I have taught. And guess what? Jesus taught about manhood and womanhood. A lot of people today will say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexual marriage. I'm sorry, yes, he did. Jesus defined marriage, and he went right back to Genesis 2 and he did it. He said marriage is between one man, one woman, permanently. That's what Jesus said. Jesus is on the record on this issue. It's not just Paul. Even though when Paul speaks on this, Paul speaks with Jesus' authority. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says, not I but the Lord, and then he comes back and he says, not the Lord but I, he's not saying, now the Lord speaks about this, and so we've got a definite command on that. When I speak on it, I'm just giving you my opinion. Actually, what Paul is saying when he says, not I, but the Lord, is he's saying, let me just quote you Jesus on this. Jesus didn't leave us to guess about this. Here's what Jesus says, and that's the way it's going to be in the church. When he turns around and says, not the Lord, but I, he's not saying, now we don't have a word from Jesus on this, but I'm just going to give you my opinion. No, Paul is saying, no, I am appointed by Jesus directly. And he could have said if he wanted to, and I was also carried up into the third heavens and saw things that I'm not allowed to tell you about. And so when I tell you, even though I can't quote you a verse from Jesus for this, when I tell you the way it's going to be in the church, that's the way it's going to be. Because I am, by Jesus' commission, an apostle with his plenipotentiary authority in the church. And he'll say, by the way, he'll say this later, in 1 Corinthians 14, when people are saying, hey, I've got the Holy Spirit, Paul. And Paul responds, you remember how he says, that's great, I've got him more. And I'll tell you this, what I say goes for all the churches. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the Apostle Paul is willing to say, I am going to now regulate how you express the ingifting of the Holy Spirit in your church worship services. How can Paul do that? Because Jesus has appointed him as an apostle of his church. He's given him that authority. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the whole Bible is authoritative. You know, not just the red letters. The whole Bible is Jesus' word. And when Jesus tells you, here's the way you make a disciple. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to observe everything that I have taught. That's how you make my disciples. So if complementarianism is biblical, and I'm going to argue it is, then it is one of the things that you have to teach disciples in order that they be disciples of Jesus. Now, that I could end the argument there. That's why it's important for the mission field, because I think we're all in agreement that what we want to do when we go to the fields of mission is make disciples. And if Jesus says the way to make disciples is to teach them to observe everything that he has taught, then we're going to teach what the Bible says about complementarianism, about biblical manhood and womanhood, about who God has created men and women to be and how we're to relate to one another at home and in the church. But let me give you six more reasons, real quick, as to why complementarianism matters in missions. One, complementarianism is important, and perhaps counterintuitively and counterculturally in this egalitarian culture, complementarianism is important and an advantage because it gives you an advantage in Christian discipleship. Complementarianism is important on the mission field because it gives you an advantage in Christian discipleship. Now, you're tempted to think, gosh, I'm in an egalitarian culture, or maybe you're going to an Islamic country where women are abused. That is a big problem. It's a serious problem, and I want to stand with anybody who's against that kind of abuse. And the temptation is, I don't want to say anything that might lend credence to the kind of cultural abuse and domination of women that I see in this particular culture. And so I'm not going to say anything about complementarianism because it might be misunderstood to be affirming the kind of cultural abuse of women that I'm seeing in this particular mission setting. But actually, complementarianism is an advantage for you in discipleship, not a disadvantage. Why? Because men and women are different. And those differences need to be recognized and taken into account of and addressed in the course of Christian discipleship. Let me give you just one example of that. One example of that is in the area of temptation. Men and women are tempted differently, and we are tempted by different things. Now, that is not to say that there are no common temptations that men and women equally experience. There are, in spades. But it's very interesting. A number of years ago, there were two books written, one called Temptations Men Face and one called Temptations Women Face. And if you read those books, published by InterVarsity, one of the interesting things is that the list of temptations is different and it's in a different order. Why is that? Because men and women are different. When I have counseled married couples who have experienced an affair, either the wife having an extramarital affair or the husband having an extramarital affair, one of the amazing things to me is that the way that that affair started is dramatically different in men and in women. It is dramatically different in the way that it starts in the thought life, in the life of men and women. And if you can't address those differences in discipleship, you can't disciple people. And complementarianism gives you a theological framework where you can do that in discipleship. Egalitarianism doesn't, because it's so scared that you're going to admit that there's a difference that might lead to a distinction in the way that we relate to one another. We can't admit that. Men and women are different. And by the way, that's a good thing. It's good that men and women are different. You know, when the first, a lot of people will tell you that Genesis 1 to 3 is poetry. Rubbish. But there is poetry in Genesis 1 to 3. The first poetry ever spoken is when God brings Eve to Adam, and suddenly the man is speaking in poetry. He sees a woman, and the man is speaking poetry. And what is that? Adam is looking at her, and she's like him, but she's not like him. And it makes his heart sing. I understand that. You know, and when all my buddies in fourth grade thought girls had cooties, I never thought girls had cooties. I thought girls were the greatest thing ever invented. And I knew they weren't me. That's why I liked them so much. And that's a good thing. We need to celebrate those differences, not diminish them or discount them or backburner them. We need to celebrate those things. But it helps you in discipleship to be able to admit those distinctions. God's created us differently. And that means we're going to face different temptations in different ways. And if you can't address those differences, you can't really help people in discipleship. Second, there's a lot more I want to say about that, but I don't have time. Second, Complementarianism is important, and it's an advantage to you on the mission field because it frees you to address the abundant and significant teaching of Scripture on the subject of biblical manhood and womanhood. The Bible teaches a lot about biblical manhood and womanhood. Very often, my egalitarian friends will say something like this to me, Lig, why in the world are you going to divide the church over 11 verses? You know, they'll say, we agree on so many other things, and you pick out these 11 little verses, and you harp on them, and you foster this complementarian idea, and why can't we just set those verses aside, because their interpretation is disputed anyway, and just agree to disagree and forget this whole issue? Well, the problem is, this is not just an 11 verses thing. This is, you know, complementarianism and egalitarian are not isolated atomistic little things that have come up out of a handful of texts. It's in the warp and woof of Scripture. It starts in creation. It continues even in the fall. We see male-female role distinctions. And then it continues in redemption. Can I give you just one example of this? Turn with me to 1 Timothy. It's right before Paul is about to give his list of directives about qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's just made the famous statement about not permitting women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be submissive, and it's the same language, by the way, that he uses in 1 Corinthians 14, and then this is what I want you to see. Look especially at verses 13 to 15, because he's going to give a three-point argument for why women should not hold the office or perform the function of elders in the church. Okay? He's going to give a three-point argument. Here's his three-point argument. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, there are parts of that passage that are really hard, especially verse 15, and I'm not going to solve all your exegetical problems with that. But would you just see with me, I think the outline's pretty clear. Paul gives a three-point argument for why complementarianism is important in the church there, and he grounds it in creation, the fall, and redemption. Verse 13, creation. Verse 14, the fall. Verse 15, redemption. Verse 13, he says, Adam was created first. Now, a lot of egalitarians mock Paul on that argument. What a stupid argument. Adam was created first, so only men should preach. This is a stupid argument. It's a brilliant argument. It's an argument that says that the very order in which God created in Genesis 1 matters. And in Genesis 2, as Moses explains, Adam being created first and then Eve being created out of Adam. It's an incredibly important argument, and it roots complementarianism not in oppression, but in creation, in the way that God created things originally. Then he roots it in the fall. Look at verse 14. For it wasn't Adam who was deceived, it was Eve who was deceived. Now, is Paul saying that women are naive, and therefore they shouldn't be preachers? I actually don't. I know there are some people that make that argument. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I think Paul is saying what you see in the fall is role reversal. Because when Eve gives the fruit to Adam, does she have to go on a hike to find him? She turns and she hands him the fruit. Adam had been there all along, and he hadn't opened his mouth. Now look at the role reversals that happened in Genesis 3. In Genesis 1, God had explicitly said to man, I am putting you over the animals. In Genesis 3, a talking animal shows up in the garden and starts telling Adam and Eve what to do. Do you see what Moses is saying? Danger, Will Robinson, danger. When talking animals show up and start telling people what to do, role reversal is occurring. Not good. Not good when animals come in. Not many talk, you know, a lot of people say, well, it's an etiological myth to try and explain why women are afraid of snakes. Okay, people understood that snakes did not talk. That's the whole point of the story. That's the story of Balaam's ass. It's not that everybody in Israel was used to seeing Mr. Ed every day, okay? They knew that donkeys didn't talk. That's the whole point of the story of Balaam's ass. It's a miracle. But it's also a sign of role reversal, the animal taking dominion over humans. The other role reversal is, who had God spoken the prohibition to directly not to eat of the fruit of the tree? Adam. And he's right there, and he's got a talking snake telling his wife that God is a liar, and Adam keeps his lip zipped. Never speaks up for God and says, hey, buddy, that's my wife you're talking to, and that's my God you're talking about. Get out of this garden. What Moses is showing you is role reversal. I think that's exactly what Paul's pointing to in verse 14. When our roles are reversed, bad stuff happens. And then that really, really hard verse that the best of commentators wrestle with, verse 15, here's the big picture of it. I think Paul is saying, since Satan used the woman, abused the woman in his design to plunge mankind into rebellion, God is going to use woman in his plan of redemption. He's certainly not saying that women are saved by having babies. I don't even think that this is a promise that godly women won't die in childbirth. Many clearly have and do. But I think he's saying, just like when you look at those genealogies, you see those amazing women that pepper the genealogies. The mother of David, who were used to bring the Messiah into the world. Just as Satan was trying to use woman to bring wreckage on her own soul and on all mankind, God is going to use women to bring the Savior into the world who is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's just God's way of saying, watch this. You're going to use Eve like that? Watch this. I'm going to turn the tables on you. So Paul argues from creation, fall, and redemption that manhood and womanhood, complementarity, it's an important, it's a good thing. And you want to teach that. It's a big picture kind of issue. Third, why is complementarianism important on the mission field? Because when biblical manhood and womanhood is denied or altered or unpracticed, it results in disasters for marriages, families, and churches. It is interesting to me that of the divorces that I have seen between professing Christians in the last 20 years, the vast majority of them were not because of adultery. The vast majority were not because of adultery. And more were because of role relationships than were about adultery. They weren't all, but more were about role relationships than were about adultery. This issue wrecks marriages. I've seen it happen. There was a young woman who came to me who wanted me to do her wedding, and she said, now one thing, we're not going to do that submission thing in the ceremony. And I said, well, you know, that's Paul, that's not me. I didn't sneak that into the wedding vows. That's Ephesians 5. Well, we're not going to do that. She was married, and 6 months later, she was divorced. And I remember her husband coming into my office just weeping because he loved her. But she was unbelievably demeaning and disrespectful to him. And she later came back to me 2 years later, and she said, I am the one who destroyed my marriage. And I destroyed my marriage because I didn't like what Paul said in Ephesians 5. I've seen this destroy marriages. Interestingly, I'm in a traditional part of the culture, Mississippi. You would think that I might see a lot of husband abuse of his wife. And sadly, I do. I've had a man in my office one day who had put a plastic bag over his wife's head and choked her, turned a bookcase over on her, broke his son's thumb with his bare hands. And I want to assure you, sisters, real complementarians will not stand for that kind of treatment of a woman. We will not stand for that kind of treatment of a woman. That guy was, I played football. That guy was a stout guy. He was a scary guy to be in the room in. But let me tell you what, I'd have died trying to kill him if he had laid his hands on his wife and his children again. I'm serious about abuse. But sadly, far more problems I saw in marriages is with women coming into my office and saying, my husband refuses to exercise any spiritual leadership and initiative in my home. In other words, I had godly women coming into my office dying for a man to exercise some spiritual initiative and leadership, and all they were seeing was passivity. I saw far more passivity. I see far more passivity than I see abuse. I'm not downplaying abuse in any way. I'm serious about that problem. But passivity was even in my traditional part of the culture, was far more numerically prevalent than abuse. Fourth, complementarianism is important on the mission field because we have an opportunity to address helpfully the issue of the nature of manhood and womanhood on an issue that is a part of the cultural transition of our times. Bruce Ware, many of you who are Southern Baptists or have gone to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary know the wonderful theologian Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware says this: today, the primary areas in which Christianity is pressured by the culture to conform are on issues of gender and sexuality. Postmoderns and ethical relativists care little about your doctrinal truth claims because they just consider those your airy-fairy opinions and crazy fantasies. But when you start telling them what you think about gender and sexuality, now they're very interested because they're very interested in doing whatever they want to do in those areas, and you're interfering. And what Bruce Ware says is, if we back down in areas like gender and sexuality, what it will lead to is further encroachment against our doctrinal orthodoxy. Because what the culture cares about are those ethical issues. It could care less about our doctrinal issues. If we cave in on what the culture cares about, it will lead to us caving in on doctrinal matters. What Ware is saying is that ethical compromise comes first, and then doctrinal sellout follows. And that has been proven over and over in the history of the church, just in the last 100 years. You flip on ethical issues because they make you uncomfortable in the culture, you'll flip on doctrine. You may hang on to the virgin birth for a while, and then you'll give it up. You may hang on to substitutionary atonement for a while, and then you'll give it up. You may hang on to the bodily resurrection for a little while, and then you'll give it up. You may hang on to the physical return of Christ for a little while, and then you'll give it up. If you cave in on ethical issues, you'll cave in on doctrinal issues. Fifth, complementarianism is important, an advantage, because denying or twisting the Bible's clear teaching on manhood and womanhood is one of the central ways that biblical authority is being undermined in our times. You know, if you can get Paul, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or hold authority over a man, if you can get Paul to say, I do permit a woman to teach and hold authority over a man, you can get the Bible to say anything you want it to say. And so the Bible becomes a wax nose and biblical authority disappears. I was talking to a godly woman who's a missionary in the Muslim world just yesterday. And they've got Muslims from all over the world that attend their church. So they're from all sorts of cultures, Filipino culture, Indonesian culture, Iranian, everywhere at their church. And she said all of them have been introduced to Western egalitarianism. And through social media, they're even aware of some North American egalitarian women. And these women who this godly female missionary has been discipling and teaching the Word of God, these women will say to her, when they hear an egalitarian make an argument, they'll say, doesn't she have a study Bible? I mean, hadn't anybody ever given her an ESV study Bible? And it was, they've only been discipled by this woman for a couple of years, and it's so clear to them that this stuff that they're being fed mostly from us, this is mostly Western American, I won't say the word, that we're feeding the rest of the world. And they say they read their Bibles and they go, that's not what the Bible says. They know it immediately. And they call us out on it, thank God. But you see, if you can make the Bible ambiguous on this, or if you can turn the Bible upside down on this, there's nothing you can't turn the Bible upside down. This is not rocket science, folks. This is really central, simple, straightforward stuff. And so this issue is an issue that undermines biblical authority. It's very interesting. In the 1960s, when arguments for women's ordination to the pastoral ministry in mainline Protestant denominations started, one of the things that complementarians said was, you know what? If you do this, it's going to lead to homosexual ordination. And there were howls of outrage. That is totally untrue. Interestingly, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, during the debate on homosexual ordination just a few years ago, stood up and said, we shouldn't be having this debate. We decided this debate when we voted to ordain women. And I wanted to go, ooh, 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 that's what you called my brothers back in the 60s liars for saying. You said these issues are not related. Now you say these issues go together, because they do. They do. You can't speak clearly on the issue of homosexuality and speak with an uncertain voice on the rest of biblical manhood and womanhood. You undermine the Bible's authority as a whole in this area if you back down on it. Last area. And I want to say this carefully, because I don't want you to mishear what I'm saying. Complementarianism, biblical manhood and womanhood, is a gospel issue. Now, I don't mean by that that egalitarians don't believe the gospel. There are tons of egalitarians who believe the gospel. Thank God. Some of them I revere deeply. Many of you never had a chance to know Roger Nicole. I did. I revere Roger Nicole, and he was an evangelical egalitarian. So I do not mean that Roger Nicole was not a believer in the gospel. He was a mighty warrior for truth and the gospel and the doctrines of grace and so many other things that I learned from him. I think he was wrong about this. But interestingly, Mark Dever, some of you may know Mark Dever. Mark Dever went to Gordon Conwell as an egalitarian. And he sat in Roger Nicole's class where Roger Nicole made the argument for egalitarianism. And Mark said, okay, I think I'm a complementarian. When he heard Roger's argument for egalitarianism, it convinced him of complementarianism. Now, I love Roger, and Roger's right now, because he died and he went to heaven, he's with Jesus, and he's already gotten straightened out, okay? So I don't mean, when I say complementarianism is a gospel issue, I don't mean, and I don't want you to treat God-loving, Christ-exalting, evangelical egalitarians like they're pagans. That's not what I'm asking you to do. What I'm saying is this: complementarianism is a gospel issue in this way. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 5 that Christian marriage is a picture of what the gospel creates and how it creates it. And if you do not have the role relationships that he articulates in Ephesians 5, Christian marriage is not capable of picturing the gospel the way Paul says God created marriage to picture the gospel. In other words, you compromise our ability to picture the gospel in marriage. The church is not a picture of marriage. The relationship of the church to Jesus is not a picture of marriage. Marriage is a picture of the relation of Jesus to the church and the church to Jesus, okay? And you compromise that picture that God has given to the world. You understand that. If you're married, you have the privilege as a Christian of being a walking, talking picture of what the gospel creates. And if you deny what the Bible teaches about biblical manhood and womanhood, you muddy that picture, you sully that picture, you make it hard to see. And that's what I mean by saying it's a gospel issue. Now, I've got like 3 minutes. Let me tell you, you got at least four challenges. You got a zillion challenges, but four challenges for complementarianism in missionary labor. Let me just mention them quickly. One, friends, many evangelical sending agencies to the Christian to the mission field are indifferent to or even hostile towards complementarianism. Many sending agencies, evangelical sending agencies. I'm talking about mainline Protestant sending agencies. I'm talking about evangelical sending agencies are indifferent to or even hostile towards complementarianism. If you're a complementarian today, you need to know that. I would encourage you to be sent by a church that is very, very clear on this issue and to be facilitated by a sending agency that is very, very clear on this. But you need to know that maybe even a majority of evangelical sending agencies are indifferent to and maybe even hostile towards complementarianism. You just need to know that. Second, because there is so much abuse and oppression of women in the world today, both here in North America and certainly in the world, egalitarians will attempt to draw a line from male authority to male abuse of women. And they'll say the only way that you can end male abuse is to end the idea of male spiritual headship in the home and male spiritual headship in the church. Till you end that, you're always going to have abuse. I want you, as complementarian men and women, to be valiant in your defense of abused women and children, but steadfast in your upholding of the Bible's teaching on manhood and womanhood. And you need to know this. If Brad Wilcox's numbers are right, and he's a sociologist who knows what he's talking about, in his book, Soft Patriarchs, New Men, in his studies in North America, did you know that there are higher incidences of abuses in liberal mainline Protestantism than in conservative evangelicalism? Which says, those numbers are right, and they're dramatically different. Nominal liberal Protestants have the highest incidence of abuse. Conservative, committed evangelicals have the lowest incidence of abuse. Now, which of those two are egalitarian and which of those two are complementarian? The conservative evangelicals are complementarian. The liberal mainline Protestants are egalitarian. The egalitarians have far higher incidence rates of abuse than we do. Now, no abuse is right done by anybody. And so we don't want to countenance in our midst, but don't buy the argument that our views produce abuse. Wicked hearts produce abuse, and we're all sinners. Yes, there is no theological truth that cannot be twisted by some monster. And brother pastors, it's our job not to let monsters do that. It's very interesting. In one of the early documents of the church, it addresses how a pastor is to deal with abuse. Says that if a pastor comes to know that a man is abusing his wife, he is to take two stout elders and visit the home. And that's all it says. Just fill in the blanks, what goes on there. Okay? But don't buy that argument that complementarianism is responsible for abuse. Interestingly, years ago, before abuse was the cool issue that it is today, and I hate to even say those kinds of words about something so serious, but it's a frontline issue today. Years before it was a big issue, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood tried to get the Christians on Biblical Equality to issue a joint statement wherein we both condemned abuse, both egalitarians and complementarians. They refused to do it because they wanted to pin abuse on complementarianism. Now, I really resent using issues like that as battering rams and sticks to beat somebody else with. But that's what happens to complementarians. That'll happen to you on the mission field. Just be ready for it. Three, commending a complementarian view of women in the home and the church will be difficult on the mission field because very often a Western egalitarian view has preceded you via satellite television. So there will already be certain understandings in those cultures that have been pervaded to them through the worst examples of North American crazy, fringe, charlatan religion that gets blasted around the world on satellite TV. You know, so that's just going to be in front of you very often before you get there. In the remotest regions, it'll be there before you. Fourth, you need to be ready in your relationship to mission agencies and on the mission field to be mistreated in the name of complementarianism without becoming bitter and angry about that. And let me say this especially to Christian sisters. There may be women in here who are committed complementarians who have already experienced, you know, what is really ungodly, demeaning behavior from guys who call themselves complementarians. And sisters, you'll find that on the mission field too. And what I want to encourage you to do is to refuse to be offended by the truth while you experience behaviors that don't live up to the truth. And don't see celebrating the truth while we work together to deal with misapplications, misuses, and abuses of the truth in particular situations. For men, I want to say again, if you're a male and you're a complementarian, one of the things you wake up in the morning saying that you want to do is you want to relate to your sisters in Christ in such a way that they know that there is not a man on this planet, and certainly not an egalitarian on this planet, who could possibly affirm and respect women more than you do. Over the last 2 years, a friend of mine who is a female minister in a mainline denomination has turned to me repeatedly for help. She is the only evangelical in her particular ecclesiastical body. And even though she's a female and even though she believes in women's ordination, that has not protected her because she's an evangelical and the other people in her organization hate her because she's evangelical. And the men in that supposedly egalitarian organization have been absolutely horrible to her. So who do you think she turns to for help? The president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Now, I tell you that because she knows, we know that we disagree with one another on what the Scriptures do, but she knows that I will do everything I can to love her well and to care for her and protect her where I can. And I've done my best. I hadn't been able to do much, but I've done my dead-level best to help her. All of our sisters in Christ ought to be able to give that kind of report about us brothers. We ought to have a report amongst our sisters that they know that we care about them and we respect them. And we do everything we can to see them deployed in the manifold ways that God calls them into ministry. Okay? Now, there's so much more to say, and I've already taken too much time. Thank you so much for being here. I'll hang around and answer questions afterwards.